Good morning. Please turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. And today we will focus on verse 17 to 20. Basically, what we are doing is continuing on a sermon that I started a while ago and that was interrupted by a bad kidney infection that hit me for couple of weeks, totally out of commission, and I wished that I had a little bit more or a little bit less time between the sermons that are given in this particular sermon that the Lord gave on that hill in Galilee, because there is really something that that needs to be said about the continuity of chapter 5, 6, and 7. Two sermons have been preached on that already. We first saw a description of the citizens of the kingdom, which is basically reflected in the Beatitudes, or what is called a Beatitude. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. I will not go back on that because, again, we had an entire sermon on this. And this is basically telling us whom we are. The next sermon that I preached from this pulpit was talking about being what we are, how we should behave, that we should be salt and that we should be light. And of course, light as opposed to darkness that is out there, and salt, preserve, to kind of make sure that we have an impact on a rotten world. Today, I want to confine myself to only four verses, simply because this is kind of a key point in the sermons where the Lord wants to he wants us to retain a couple of things. The thought that we have to really focus on here is what is he exactly saying about his relation to the Old Testament, about his relation to the law of Moses, and how we should look at him. And in that regard, when he has finished saying that, how then should we live knowing this? So let's read these four verses. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophet. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This passage, like most of the Sermon on the Mount, when it is meditated upon, should leave us gasping at the demands of the Lord Jesus Christ. We already have seen in the past sermons that eventually he will say at the end of this chapter that we have to be perfect, as our Father in heaven is perfect. I don't know what it does to you when you read this kind of scripture, but to me it makes me shudder. And I have to turn to him and look at him and him only, to be convinced that this is achievable, not by my own doing, but by His. We have common saying as Christian. One of them is, I am born again and the Lord is living in my heart. Indeed He is. Because He sent us the Comforter, the Holy Ghost. And only through Him can we fulfill the demands that the Lord Jesus Christ is expounding in this sermon on that mountain. Without a doubt, those four verses are amongst the most difficult to understand in the entire Bible. Superficially, it is clear what they are about. Jesus again picks up the theme of the kingdom. It's mentioned three times in 5, 19, and 20. And now he relates it to the law and the prophets. This verse then serves as the introduction to the five blocks of material which makes up the rest of the chapter. We will not go there today. We'll simply mention them because we would be here for too long. Jesus did not come to abolish these writings. Rather, he acknowledges their immutability right down to the smallest letter. If you are a kingdom reader, you're the jot or the tittle. In my version, it says, the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law. Jesus, basically by saying this, is upholding the reliability and truthfulness of the written text. As a matter of fact, further on in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 35, he says, the Scripture cannot be broken. But immediately we are faced with a question. If Jesus did not come to abolish the law and the prophet, why is there good evidence that he abolished the food laws? Mark 7:19 read thus, he declared all food clean. Why do New Testament writers insist that the sacrificial system of the Old Testament is abolished? Hebrews 8:13 says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Those are questions, obviously, that we are faced with. I mean, I do not come to abolish the law, and yet food laws are gone. You can have bacon with your eggs in the morning. That's okay. And we do not have a priesthood as the Levitical priesthood was under Israel. We have a priesthood, which is the priesthood of the believer. We're all priests and kings, and we all have this ministry, not just leadership in the church. Every one of you, every one of us, we are all equal before God. And last question, why are not Christians trying to follow the detailed Old Testament law today? Well, let's start to try to answer that. As far back as Thomas Aquinas, who was scholar circa 1225 to 1275-74, there has been a common practice to divide the law of Moses into three parts: the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. And Christians today are saying, well, the civil law has passed away. God's peoples today are no longer a nation. There is no more Israel as it used to be before the destruction of the temple. There is no longer a priesthood. There is no Levites. There is no grand priest. And the ceremonial law has disappeared because Jesus fulfilled it by dying on the cross. Well, that leaves us with the moral law. The problem is with the moral law is that this kind of division is that the expression, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen in 5:18, sounds a lot broader than this division. Also, it's worth notice that neither Testament nor the Old nor the New is mentioning such a division of the law into three parts. But, I mean, to be fair, there is a lot of things that we say about Christianity that are not really written, but that are inferred by a chapter or a versification of the Bible. This is a little bit more difficult to sustain. But the foremost problem with the threefold division is that it is not clear what moral means. Try to follow me here. If what God approves, what is fundamentally right, and what he forbid, and if he forbid what is fundamentally wrong, then that's what he did in the law of Moses. God says this is right, this is the right way to live, this is the right way to eat, this is the right way to clothe yourself, and this is the right way to behave. Conversely, he said, you should not, you will not do this, you will not do that, you will not be like them, you will not so and so. I mean, I'm not going to take you through the whole Old Testament. You know that. So if God approves what is fundamentally right and what is forbid is fundamentally wrong, when God approves ceremonial sacrifices, people would have been morally bound to practice them. Conversely, when God forbade civil practices, it would have been immoral to practice or to proceed with them. Some other people suggest that to fulfill means to confirm. Jesus fulfilled the law by keeping it perfectly. Now he fulfills it in the life of his follower by the Spirit. As you could say that Roman, and Paul says that much in Romans 8:4. He says that God sent his Son in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to our sinful nature, but according to his Spirit. In this sense, it is argued that the law really means is confirmed by the life of Jesus and his disciple. But this does not seem to be taught in these particular verses. I mean, this is true. What Paul says is absolutely true. But this is not what seems to be taught here. Other people argue that Christ fulfilled the law and the prophet in two different ways. The prophets are fulfilled by Jesus in a predictive fashion. Some say it is fulfilled in the sense argued above in the previous chapter. That is, it is confirmed in its deeper meaning. Others say Jesus fulfilled the law by dying on the cross. What I want to suggest to you is this kind of approach. Matthew 11:12 records Jesus as saying, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophet and the law prophesies until John. So make notice of the end of the verse. All the prophets and the law prophesies. Not only the prophet prophesies, but the law prophesies. The entire Old Testament has a prophetic function. And Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament. That's what needs to be read. This is the first thought that Jesus wants us to get at this point in time. But to understand how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament, we must understand that the Old Testament prophesies. Well, in the New Testament, it is clear that the Old Testament prophecy are focused on the Messiah. For example, Micah 5:2 foretells the place of his birth. But some other Old Testament prophecy cited by Matthew are not nearly so clear. For example, Hosea 11:1. I called my son out of Egypt. Well, in Matthew, it is used to point toward Jesus returning from Egypt to Palestine after the death of Herod the Great. But originally, it referred to the exodus of the Israelites under Moses. In this case, the history, the very history of the Jews, seems to point forward to Christ. Another one is in Deuteronomy 8:2. Moses reminded the people that they wandered for 40 years in the desert where God permitted them to suffer hunger that they might learn what? That man does not live by bread alone. So also Jesus endured 40 days in the desert. And when tempted to doubt God's provision, replied that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You can see the relationship. Basically, the same thing happened to the Israelites that Jesus is fulfilling in his temptation in the desert. The New Testament, therefore, interprets the Old as pointing forward to Christ. Note also that Hebrews 9:8 and 10, where the sacrificial system also point to Jesus' sacrifice. Everything had to be fulfilled that was written about Christ in the laws of Moses, the prophet, and the psalm. This is written in the New Testament. I'm taking you here to Luke 24:44. And now he said to them, that's Jesus, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophet and the psalm must be fulfilled. Then he opened their mind to understand the scripture. Then the resurrected Lord explained in Luke 24:27, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the thing concerning himself in all the scripture. Why is it so important to try to get that point? We want to make sure that we do not fall into the wrong practice of thinking that what was what I called, or what a lot of people call, the moral law, which basically is illustrated by the Ten Commandments, is the things that we think we have to follow. The Ten Commandments are written upon our hearts right now. The law is not passed in the sense that it is obsolete completely. The law has been declared good and just and holy. It is not because we are under a new covenant, we are under the law of Christ, that we are suddenly going to be saying, well, we are free to break those commandments that were rightful under the Israelites. Of course not. That's not the point. The point is now that law that was written in tablet of stone is written in tablets of heart. Our stony heart have been changed to heart of flesh. And the Spirit abides in us and help us to understand the scripture. When we read those verses in Matthew 5:17, we must rid ourselves of conception and fulfillment, which are too narrow. Jesus fulfilled the entire Old Testament, the law and the prophet, and the psalm in many ways. Many ways that are too wonderful, even not fully explained in these verses, but that we have to discover as we read the scripture. Because they point toward him, he has certainly not come to abolish the law. Rather, he has come to fulfill them in a rich diversity of ways. Not a single item of the law and the prophet shall fail, says Jesus. Not even until heaven and earth disappear, until everything is accomplished. The clause "until heaven and earth disappear" simply means never, until the end of time. We really have to fully understand that. What was written in stone is now our entire spirituality. We have to conceive our very life, even if sometimes we have to gasp at the demands of Christ. But we have to live by those impossible commands, knowing that the ability to do so is not of our own. In other words, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but so are we sanctified by grace. Without his grace and without him working in our in ourself, in our heart, we would not be able to live as we are asked to live in these passages. Thus, the law and the prophet, far from being abolished, find their continuity in terms of their outworking in Jesus. The detailed prescription of the Old Testament may be superseded because what is prophetic, in some sense, is also provisional and subject to change. But what is prophetic has a legitimate continuity in the arrival of that toward which it pointed, namely Christ. This means that a fresh approach to the New Testament is being taught by Jesus here with the advance of the kingdom. In Matthew 13:52, Jesus teaches, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed," just mark my word here, which are not my word, but mark what I say. "Therefore, every teacher of the law," remember, he's addressing also scribes and Pharisees and teachers of the law, "therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storerooms new treasures as well as old." Do you get it? We have new treasures brought into our house by what the Lord Jesus Christ is revealing on the Sermon on the Mount. And, of course, all of the rest that he's saying in all the Gospels. In Matthew 11:12, we observe that the law and the prophet exercise a prophetic function until John the Baptist. From John the Baptist on, the kingdom of heaven advances. We had, if I recall, a discussion last Sunday night in church about when did the kingdom of heaven start. And that's not to say that what was said by my brother Bill was wrong. It was absolutely right when he said that it started on the day of Pentecost, because Peter said that much. But also, we can see Jesus saying he's setting up John the Baptist as the last prophet of the Old Testament. And remember, it's almost like if a torch was passed when the Lord came to the Baptist and asked to be baptized so that every righteousness might be fulfilled. And then he went on to preach the kingdom of heaven. There was a change. We must see that. And I will not take you even into the book of Hebrews that sort of brings that so well to our observation. In the next verses, Jesus moves on from talking about the law and the prophet to talking about the kingdom. And what he says is, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will become the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches this command will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. These commands, when the verse says this command, it does not refer to the Old Testament command of the law, but to those of the kingdom of heaven mentioned three times in verse 19 by Jesus. It is therefore the height of folly not to listen to him, to his command of the kingdom. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, 2, 3. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken to angel proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience receive a just penalty, that was the law. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He's talking about the law of the kingdom. After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Required by Christ, and remember to whom he was talking, is a righteousness surpassing that of the scribes and Pharisees. Or otherwise, there is no entrance in the kingdom of heaven. Now, remember who these people were. Those Pharisees were were known for having a view of the law whereby they were really bent on doing everything that the law was saying, and then more. Nowhere is it written in the law of Moses that you had to make a tithe of herbs, cumins and thyme and whatever. But they did. And over time, many things had been added by their rabbis and had been layered and layered upon the law until the law became almost unrecognizable. And speaking to these people who were sticklers for the law, he says, which must have meant the people who were listening, who were not Pharisees or Sadducees or scribes, the common people must have said, because they were really looking up at their ruling caste of Pharisees and Sadducees, are people who were really holy people. But when it is said that in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you need a righteousness surpassing that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Wow. Again, it's the kind of saying that make you gasp a little bit. For otherwise, there is no entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And it is not surprising, given the emphasis which the Sermon on the Mount places on the obedience to Jesus. Matthew 7, 21 to 23, and many other reference. The Old Testament pointed to the Messiah and the kingdom he would introduce. Jesus, claiming to fulfill what Old Testament anticipated, introduced the kingdom to his followers. In doing so, he stresses obedience and surpassing righteousness, without which there is no admittance. I mean, this is something that has to make us reflect and meditate. Because we are prompt to be correct in our wording. Those who know the scripture, who are faithful in reading the scripture, can really recognize themselves into the statement of the scripture. When salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, is described in the book of Romans, we rejoice and we jump of joy and we see that something new has happened to us. But this is not and this shouldn't be the end of our meditation. It is not about just intellectual knowledge. It is not about just knowing what the scripture says. It is about doing it. And that's where things become a little bit more difficult. Because even though we are told that if we don't do it, there is no entrance in the kingdom of heaven, we have to do it anyway. How can we do it anyway? In the same way that we were saved, through His grace. I don't see any other way myself. But it's not just something that happened. There is no magical wand that is being woven here. We still live on these feeble bodies on this earth, which is granted we have to be salt and granted we have to be light and granted we know, and but we're still not quite redeemed. Our bodies are not redeemed, not yet. And the flesh is what wants to drag us down all the time. So we are faced with this same dilemma that Paul talks about in the book of Romans. What am I to do, wretched man that I am? The things that I want to do, I do not do, and I find myself doing things that I don't want to do. Paul, as a man, was struggling with that truth in the same way that every Christian I know struggle. We cannot despair. We must not despair, because we know the power of the Spirit and how He can help. We could say that we are just one mental thought, one prayer away from finding a solution to the dilemma that we find ourselves into at any moment of our life. Let's just make sure that we direct our thought to the Lord and that we ask Him even to carry us through it if He has to. Beg Him if you have to. But it is true that Christ said it, if our righteousness is not surpassing that of those who were the sticklers from the law of Moses, there is no entrance in the kingdom of heaven. No admittance. The righteousness demanded by Jesus surpasses anything imagined by the Pharisees. And in that fashion, Christ's way is much more challenging, more demanding, but also more rewarding than the law. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, Paul says, "But now, righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophet testifies." Just as the Beatitudes make poverty of spirit a necessary condition for entrance into the kingdom, Matthew 5:17-20 demand a righteousness leaving Jesus here conscious of their spiritual bankruptcy. You cannot read the Sermon on the Mount as a Christian and do not feel totally inadequate in terms of the demands and what you are asked to do. Again, I repeat, later on we will read the saying of Christ saying, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." He's not asking us to be perfect on our own, because you can't. I can't. No one can. But through the Comforter, we can be perfect in God's eyes. The Sermon on the Mount lays the foundation of justification by grace through faith and sanctification by the work of the Holy Spirit. Small wonder that Paul, coming to understand the gospel of Christ, considered his spiritual asset rubbish. His new desire was to gain Christ, not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but one which is from God and by faith in Christ. Next time, and that's why I was saying that we wouldn't have time, I would simply have or prepare some saying of a sermon for the next part of it, which is really the application of what we just read. The Lord is using several examples. Take the example of murder and how it was dealt by the law, and then he sort of, "You have heard that it was said." You remember all this passage. "You heard that it was said to the people long ago." Adultery is taken to a next level. I mean, again, this should leave you gasping. When he talks about adultery and says that, listen, the act, you can conceal that. But in the eyes of God, even if you look at a woman, you have committed adultery in your heart already. Now, that's a hard saying. And yet, these are the demands of the Sermon on the Mount. He'll be talking about murder, about adultery, about divorce, the taking of oaths, which I think it's a bit misunderstood, because I don't think he's telling that we should never. As a matter of fact, the Lord himself bound himself with several oaths. But I think he's talking about this foolishness of, say, people swearing about this and about that for any little stupid thing. He'll talk about the law of the talion. You remember an eye for an eye, and how we should really look at it this time. And he will finish by something that a lot of us have problem with, which is love your enemies. Love your enemies. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So we'll develop that in our next sermon.